Well, good morning. There's a good group here this morning. It's nice to see you all. Well, we're continuing on in our study in 1 Corinthians. As you know, we like to go through books of the Bible. We're a Bible church, and of course, the Bible is God's Word, and it doesn't just contain God's Word. It is God's Word. And we're in 1 Corinthians, which is a book that there's a lot of trouble with some of the precepts that are in it, because some just don't like what's in there. But just to clarify things, we know that the 1 Corinthians is one of the letters that Paul wrote. And we know that when Paul wrote these letters were to be read into all the different churches. It wasn't just for one church. Again, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and verse 2, it says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus," sanctified means growing in Christ Jesus, "called to be saints," that is a term that God uses for all those who know Christ as Savior. We are saints, set apart for God, "who with all and every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So you see, it's not just for the church at Corinth, it's for all and every place. So it's very important for us to understand that, because there are, as I say, there's some things in 1 Corinthians that some people don't care for. But nonetheless, this is a word for everyone. Now, in our brother Dale went through the first part of 1 Corinthians down to verse 16, and we noticed that there was some division amongst the people at Corinth. And the division was, some would say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There was, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm of Christ. There was a lot of division. Now, we've got to remember that Corinth was in Greece, and the Greeks liked wisdom. In fact, some of their national heroes were philosophers, and they almost worshipped those that were so-called wise people. And probably what has taken place here is the Greeks, don't forget now that the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles being the Greeks. And there were certainly Jews present there, because we'll see later on as we study this that there's a reason why there is sign gifts. But nonetheless, we see there's a problem there, and they're sort of going after one individual over another. And it's very possible, this is just conjecture, it's very possible that the reason, because of the context of what we see here, that maybe some were a little more eloquent than others. Maybe Apollos was a real powerful preacher, so people liked him. They liked his style, so to speak. But as we look at Scripture, we begin to realize that there are some issues that are more important than style and eloquence. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, speaking of Paul, there's a little bit of a complaint being made by the Corinthians. And it says, "For his letters," that is Paul's, "they say are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So they were having a little problem with the fact that he didn't tickle or fancy, as it were, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul had wonderful things to say, but according to the Corinthians, he wasn't quite as eloquent as maybe some of the other people there. So there was this division going on, and Paul makes it very clear that it's not the one who delivers the message, it's the message. And you know, the message must be delivered with power. You know, I can get up here and I can say all sorts of wonderful things, and you might be listening to me, but you may not be listening to the Spirit of God who's speaking to you concerning what is in the message. And that's far more important. So in this whole thing, we see that there's a little bit of a problem that the Greeks were having as far as the message that was there, because they weren't, like I say, listening to the message as much as they're listening to the messenger. So let's keep that in mind as we begin to read. And I'm going to read the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Now remember, There was an issue over baptism, for instance, baptizing in somebody's name and that sort of thing. And then Paul goes on to say, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?" Excuse me. "Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" May the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we have a little problem speaking of baptism. They were talking about being baptized. And baptism is a very real instruction for new believers. God expects us to identify with our Lord Jesus in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And we do that in a public display called baptism. Now, unfortunately, there's a little bit too much weight is put on baptism. I'm not going to degrade what baptism is by any stretch. It's important. But baptism doesn't save you. And there are some that will actually teach that once you're baptized, you're a Christian. And we just heard this recently. We were having a Bible study, and one of the young ladies that came along to our Bible study had been baptized. The pastor had baptized her, and she felt that she was a Christian. And really what she was is a wet sinner. You see, the thing is, you must accept Christ as your Savior. That is the first thing that happens. You have a meeting with the Lord, recognizing your sins are forgiven by what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and then trusting and receiving him by faith. That makes you a Christian. Subsequent to that, you're going to tell everybody you know, "I belong to Jesus." And you identify with him in the death, burial, and resurrection that is displayed in baptism. That is going into the water, under the water, and coming up out of the water. That is baptism. And I just want to add, too, that we certainly read of one case in Scripture where there was one who was immediately with the Lord who had never been baptized, and that was a thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Now, he didn't call a halt to the proceedings and say, "Okay, you've got to go get baptized first." You see, it's something that comes as a result of salvation. And a little bit too much was involved in this whole idea of baptism. Who baptized? First of all, it's not the baptizer. It's the one who's being baptized into Christ. So the focus when you see baptism is not on, who's baptizing you? Oh, yeah, he's quite a preacher. That's kind of an honor to have him baptizing you. No, it's you and Christ. That is the focus. The baptizer, you may as well say he's not there. He's just doing the job. And it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. But you and the Lord are demonstrating something very wonderful. You belong to him. So this is just a bit of an aside, but it's very important to emphasize this as we're going through this, because perhaps this was creeping in to Corinth. Well, who baptized you? You know, like it matters. The important thing is, are you baptized? Are you saved? That's what matters. And the other, of course, is like I say, it's a declaration that you belong to our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as we look at the Corinthians again, as I already mentioned, they were Greeks and they were lovers of human wisdom. They loved human wisdom, and maybe to attract the intelligentsia of the area, people in that area, they tried to maybe intellectualize the gospel a little bit. You know, the gospel is very simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and arose the third day according to the scriptures. Very simple. But men and their tendency towards religion will try to intellectualize all this. They will add things to it. Try to make it look like this is a real exercise in brain function to figure all this out. And yet a child can be saved. Perhaps an older person who has never had an education can be saved. And as we'll see later, not only are they saved, but they get to know more readily the secrets of Scripture, even over those who are great educated people. And this is the marvelous thing about the power of the message. So the message of the cross, of course, as we look at it, it really goes against everything that men would call wisdom. I just want to look, this is something I want to take some time to read because I think it's important. I read this, Matthew Henry talked about a little bit about this whole subject here, and I was trying to think how I could present this. I can't do it any better than Matthew Henry did it. So I want to read this to you if I can. Bear with me, because I think it's important as we look at what is here. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christians not only understand the plain history of Christ and Him crucified, but discern the deep and admirable designs of the divine wisdom therein. Though what we preach is foolishness to the world, it is wisdom to them. They are made wise by it and can discern wisdom in it. Those who are wise in themselves are the only proper judges of what is wisdom. Not indeed the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of the world, nor the wisdom of God in a mystery, not worldly wisdom, but divine. Not such as the men of this world could have discovered, nor such as worldly men, under the direction of pride and passion and appetite and worldly interest and destitute of the Spirit of God. How different is the judgment of God from that world? And he quotes, "He seeth not as a man seeth." The wisdom he teaches is of quite a different kind from what passes under that notion in the world. It is not the wisdom of politicians, nor philosophers, nor rabbis, not such as they that teach, nor such as they relish, but the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, what he had a long time kept to himself and concealed from the world, and the depth of which now it is revealed, none but himself can fathom. It is the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, though now made manifest to the saints. Hid in a manner entirely from the heathen world and made mystery to the Jews by being wrapped up in dark types and distant prophecies, but revealed and made known to us by the Spirit of God. See the privilege of those who enjoy the gospel revelation. To them, types are unveiled, mysteries made plain, prophecies interpreted, and the secret counsels of God published and laid open. The wisdom of God in a mystery is now made manifest to the saints. The counsels of God's continue our redemption concerning our redemption are dated from eternity and designed for the glory and happiness of the saints. Oh, what deep wisdom was in these counsels! The wisdom of God is both employed and displayed for the honor of the saints, employed from eternity and displayed in time to make them glorious both here and hereafter in time and eternity. What honor does he put on his saints? You know, I thought that was wonderful. And I wanted to share that with you because I don't think anybody but Matthew Henry, who a couple of centuries ago wrote this. But this is what he's laying out concerning what we see here. So verse 18, we look at that again. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice that the term are perishing. And then it goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Are perishing. What does that mean? Well, day by day, their walk is towards the grave and hell. That's why they are perishing. Their walk is towards the grave and eventually hell and, of course, the lake of fire. But the ones who are being saved, they have been saved. That is when they accepted Christ as their Savior. See, there's a threefold salvation we're talking about here. When the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved. Okay, you've got the guarantee. And the engagement ring, as it were, is the Holy Spirit. He comes in and indwells you. You're baptized with the Spirit, and you belong to Christ. You are saved. But then you are being saved day by day. And, of course, that has to do with being saved from sin, saved from the temptations of this world. And this is the power that's been given to you by the Holy Spirit. But there is a day coming when you'll come into the fullness of that salvation, when you step into eternity and see the face of your Savior, and you'll be with Him forever. That is the fullness of the salvation. So you have this threefold salvation that we're talking about here, and it's wonderful to think about. And when I think of some of the things that are said later on, you begin to realize the wisdom of this world doesn't really count for much. So it says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, we can look into Scripture and see things like that. For instance, there was a man named Nahum. And this man had leprosy. And when it was made known to a young Jewish girl in captivity that Naaman, who was a great man, a great general and leader in the Assyrian army, she said, would to God that Naaman would go to Israel and see a great man, Elisha, and he would heal him. Well, that sounded pretty good. So Naaman took a lot of money and things with him, and he went, and he thought some great thing was going to happen. And when he arrived at the door of Elisha, Elisha just told his servant, go up there and tell him to go wash in the Jordan seven times. And Naaman was furious. What are you talking about? I can wash in rivers in Syria. They're much nicer than here. That's a silly thing to ask me to do. And he was angry and he went away. What a silly thing. He wanted to be cured of his leprosy, and he's telling him to go dip in the Jordan River. And you know, there was a wise man in Naaman's army, and he said to him, you know what? If he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Well, yeah. Well, why don't you just do it and see what happens? So he did. He went and dipped himself, and guess what happened? He came out of the river, and he came out of the river the seventh time, and he had flesh like a little child. Naaman thought that was stupid. It was foolishness. But you see, God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And this is how we see what took place in that particular instance. So in verse 19, again, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Etc. I just read that already. And all man's attempts to accomplish by philosophy and science can never settle the hearts of men and women when faced with the ultimate reality. And you know what the ultimate reality is. We all die. Death and the grave. You can philosophize all you want and intellectualize all you want, but there's a reality that you can't do anything about. There is a coffin and a grave. And we're all destined for that. You know, we think of the great thinkers in past years, Voltaire, Darwin, Einstein. These are people that men and women absolutely adore. Look at these men. They got great minds. We should listen to everything. Hang on to everything they say. Voltaire, of course, was a great heretic. He hated anything to do with Christianity. And on his deathbed, it's recorded that he was screaming in terror. And he said, I'm about to take a horrible leap into the dark. All his years, he had been denying Christ and laughing and making mockery of Christians. But at the end, he was in fear because he was going into an outer darkness and he knew it. And the thing is, Scripture tells us in Jude that blackness of darkness forever is the ultimate destiny of those who do not or refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. Darwin, he's of course, we know who he is. We always see little bumper stickers with a little fish with legs on it, and that's evolution, you know, and he's the father of evolution. But Darwin had a Christian background. And Darwin, in his latter years, just before he died, he said to one of the people that he was with, he said, you know, this was only a theory. It's not a religion. It's only a theory. Einstein. Now, I know people almost worship this man. E equals M2 squared. Everybody knows about Einstein. He gave us things like the atomic bomb and things like that, although he didn't intend that to happen. But this is the types of things that Einstein did. Great mind. You know, he fumbled around quite a bit when he was in school. People thought he was a little bit not all there when he was in school, but we see how he blossomed. But Einstein said this. He said, to know the mind of God is the greatest thing. All these other things are just details. That's a quote from Einstein. Now, I'm not saying Einstein was a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. He was a Jew. But he knew the existence of God. And the more he worked at his science and all the rest of it, he recognized, there's a designer. I'd love to know him. Would to God that he did get to know him, but I've never heard otherwise. But again, as we look at verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's a simple faith. It's a simple faith. It's a simple belief. And it's a simple trust, isn't it? The gospel is simple. And God made it that way because everyone should have the opportunity to know and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not for the intellectual. It's not for the person that spent X plus years in school and has X plus letters after his name, etc., etc. I've heard testimonies of men that were 4 years old that accepted Christ as their Savior and they lived to prove it. How much does a four-year-old child understand? Well, they understood this. Christ died for their sins. That's what they understood. And that they trusted him as their Savior. You know, I remember my dad, who was a very knowledgeable man, I might say. He did a lot of study. He was a teacher, but he did a lot of reading in different areas, and he knew a lot. And he didn't get saved till he was 64. But I remember before he got saved, we preached the gospel to him as the family was so concerned about his soul and we wanted to see him saved. And I remember one time he was sitting there and he had read a book called The Seal of God, and it was pretty hard to dispute the things that are in that book concerning the existence of God and the design and all the things that are there. And I've got the book, by the way, if you ever want to read it. It's a tremendous, tremendous read. And I said, how are you doing on this, Dad? And he said, you know what? I'm trying to figure it out. Well, you know what he was trying to do? He was trying to intellectualize this whole thing. It wasn't until he came to a recognition that There was power in this world that he couldn't understand, and he had to just trust. And he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior at 64 years old. For 64 years, he did not know the Lord. And God was gracious enough to let him live that long, and 20 years more, and know him as Savior. Sometimes I ask that question, why I didn't get saved until I was 30. Why did you wait so long, Lord? I went through a lot of stuff before that happened, but God in his time and his wisdom saves you when it's time, his time. Then he goes down to verse 22, and verse 22 says, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." And again, talking about the congregation, you might say, the assembly at Corinth was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, what's a convincing thing for a Jew? Well, the Jews, right from the time of Moses, when Moses had the rod that budded, when we saw all the wonderful things that happened when the Jews were taken out of the land of Egypt, when Moses spoke to a rock and water came out, and so many other things that happened, these were signs. And the Jews knew when they saw these signs that God existed. The Red Sea opens up and they walk through on dry land. That's a sign. What a sign that is. And this is how the Jews identified with God, through signs. But the Greeks, because of their history, I've already pointed out, it was wisdom. Oh, listen to those philosophers. They've got it all figured out. And between the two of them, this is how they sort of arrived at conclusions. Show me a sign. Boy, that guy's really, really knows what he's talking about. That guy's a wise man. I got to stop here and say for a second, you know what? This is a problem we all have. Knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is not wisdom. We can study books, we can get a lot of facts and figures stored up in our heads, but it's not wisdom. I talked about perhaps the older person that has never had an opportunity to get the education and things like that. They can be so wise in their discernment over things. Perhaps the knowledge that we have, if we use it properly, can be converted to wisdom. But to look at someone who has a great education, university professors and the like, and we know the university professors of today deny the existence of God. They teach it fervently. Evolution, that's the thing. And of course, we know that evolution is only a theory. They'll say it's a fact. It's not a fact. There's nothing to prove evolution. It's a theory. And they will tell you, you ask them, why do you believe this? And they will say, I have to believe this because the alternative is unthinkable. I'm not going to bow down to any God. I've got things all figured out. So this is what we see in the whole aspect of Old Testament signs and the like. And you know, as I said, this is present today. People worship science. Recently I was witnessing to a very close relative of mine, and I was trying to present the gospel to him and trying to reason with him. And of course, reasoning is hard, isn't it? It really, what it comes down to is an open heart and God speaking to them. But you know, we think that we can reason with people. We try to argue people into the kingdom. That'll never work. It's got to be a willing heart and an open heart before anybody will come to Christ. At any rate, I presented a few things to him concerning science. And the whole time that I was talking, he kept interrupting me. Science. Science. He kept saying it over and over again. Science. Science. As if science was the answer. Oh, you know what science is? Science is just a study of what's already there. Everything that God made, we study and we see and we marvel at it and think we've discovered. We didn't discover anything. It's already there. Oh, we discovered atoms. We know how they split and all this kind of... They're already there. God made them. You know, it's amazing how we think somehow that we've done some marvelous thing because we discovered something. It's already there. I want to read for a moment when we get on the subject of wisdom. You keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and go back to Proverbs, because I know Steve Nuttall loves this stuff. I'm sure he'll like this. You love the book of Proverbs, I know that, and I love the book of Proverbs too, because they're called the wisdom books. Back to Proverbs chapter 2. I've got myself all the way back to Psalm chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1, it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you." Over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Happy, verse 13, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." Verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the world, the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped their dew." Over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 11. "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." And lastly, chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Think about that. Those are God's words concerning wisdom. Wisdom. And how differently we look at wisdom. That's how God looks at wisdom. It comes from him. Back to 1 Corinthians. So we continue. Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." There can be nothing more persuasive as a changed life, and that because of a simple word spoken. The power of God. You see someone who is not saved, does not know Christ as their Savior, has no identified hope for eternity. They're living as if every day was their last, and living in fear in that regard. But when someone discovers the reason for everything, and that there is a purpose that includes them, that there is a God who absolutely loved them to the point that he sent his son to die for them, and they receive Christ by faith and trust him as their Savior, there is a change. There's a change in that person. And people see it. "Aren't you the one that mocked all this stuff? What happened to you?" "Oh, you saw the light. Oh yeah, I know all about that stuff." But it's real. There's power in that person's life. And suddenly they have understanding. Understanding about what's going on. Living with hope for a future. A sure and living hope that one day they will walk the golden streets of heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for them. That is power. And then we go on. I'm running out of time here. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And people will look at this, and especially the Jews, they looked at this, they said, how can a man humiliated and crucified and despised be the answer to everything temporal and eternal? That's ridiculous. Now, I think of someone who is going to save everybody as being a great general, a great leader, someone who has influential power over the whole world. That's what I'm looking for. Not someone who is beaten and torn and ripped and bleeding and hanging on a cross. How does that equate? That's foolishness. I don't believe it. But just ask a real Christian who stands forgiven and blessed and destined for glory because of the cross work of Christ. Ask them. There's a hope that they have within them. Then verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, there's William MacDonald said there was a lady that was saved by the letter M. You look at that again, it says, not many wise, not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, etc. And she said, thank God for the M. Because she was a noble lady, and she was rich, but she believed the message, and she got saved. And she said, thank God for the letter M, because it said not any, she thought the first time she read it, not any noble, not any rich. It said, not many. That's me. That's me. They're wonderful. And then, of course, in verse 27, it says, for God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And we start thinking about things like, well, how about in Joshua chapter 5? I'm asking you, if you were going to conquer a city, would you blow a trumpet and expect the walls to fall down? Well, that's what God asked the Israelite army to do. March around that city, and on the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times, blow a trumpet, and the walls will fall down. Oh, yeah, right. They did. The walls fell down. They walked straight ahead. They didn't go around anything. They walked straight ahead, conquered the city. That's foolishness to someone who's in the military or whatnot. You don't knock down a wall with a trumpet. But that's what God does. He uses the foolish things. Would you use an ox goad to defeat the Philistines? That's what happened to Shamgar. He took an ox goad and defeated the Philistines. One even greater than that, and one we know a lot about, was one person who was the strongest man that ever lived, who took the jawbone of a donkey and defeated an army. That was Samson. Now, if I was going to defeat an army, at least I'd pick up a sword. He picked up a jawbone of a donkey, and he slew them all. If they went back and said, you know, we got defeated, and some guy was beating us with a jawbone of a donkey, he'd say, come on. But this is real. This happened. Because God uses the foolish things. Gideon's called. Go out and defeat the Midianites. And he calls Gideon, and Gideon's hiding, threshing grain in a wine press. He's afraid. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and he said, oh, mighty man of valor. And he says, me? I'm the least in my tribe of Manasseh. And not only that, I'm the least in my family. You are going to defeat the Midianites. So he gathers an army of 32,500. Well, that's too many. Whittle it down to 300. And then take a torch. And then take a pitcher. And then take a trumpet. And go against that army and defeat them. What would you say to that? Get real. This is an army that's armed to the teeth. And you want me to fight them with that? But when God's in it, anything can happen. Because he uses the foolish things of this world. Could you feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Could you do that? Jesus could. The simple things that God does to confound the wise. And then it goes on in verse 28 and it says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." I would ask you this, would you evangelize the known world with ignorant fishermen, with tax collectors, any other unlearned people? Would you do that? I mean, if I was going to go out with a message, I think I'd try to get the best people I could. Well, the Lord got the best people. People with heart for Him. An unlearned fisherman. A tax collector. And many others. There was no noble people in the bunch. And they went out and turned the world upside down for Christ. So we go on and we finish with this. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, salvation, redemption. Those things came through God. Because of Christ, we have godly wisdom. We are declared righteous by Him. A daily transformation taking place in sanctification. And the final aspect, when we're taken home, redemption. Redemption from these sinful bodies to live forever in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, body, soul, and spirit. So our glory is a result of Christ, not of man. Isn't that marvelous? Wisdom of God. Remember, wisdom is not knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world and not know Christ. But the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. I'm sorry I went a little bit over time, but there's a lot in that. Let's just pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You, Father, that though we may be simple folk, we have come to know something that most of the world would love to know. The reason for everything. And the reason for everything is Christ. Father, we live with a hope that none can take away, the sure and living hope that Christ will come for us one day. We live with a realization that though death may come, sooner or later, we will walk the golden streets of heaven and be in His presence forever. Father, we know that men mock these things. They call them myths and hope-sos and the like. But we have Your word, and Your word is truth. So, Father, we just commit anyone who doesn't know You to the realization that they need Christ as Savior, and realize that the message is simple. They don't have to figure it out. Just come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.